We know, based on what Scripture says and what we see in the news and all the rest, that persecution is the norm for Christians. And it comes in different forms and by varying degrees. But the Bible tells us, and maybe it's a warning more than anything, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. So if you're a Bible reader and you seek to serve the Lord in this life, it shouldn't be anything that catches you by surprise when you start to feel that persecution begin. Again, different forms, varying degrees, but it's a guarantee. For some, it will be estrangement, alienation, some a mockery and ridicule. Some people, it will be confinement, jail time, prison sentences. Others, it may even include death. But everybody is going to suffer. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to, guess what, hate you too. And it didn't take long for Peter and John to see how true that was. Because as we're picking up here in chapter 4, we remember what the overarching narrative is of the first few chapters in the book of Acts. The gospel has been being preached and lots of people are getting saved and the church is growing at an exponential rate. And it's just a wonderful thing, you know, for us to see that happen. But for them, it was mixed with difficulty, very, very trying circumstances and a very troubling reality that faced them. Peter and John had been thrown into prison overnight and then challenged by the Supreme Court, threatened, and then released. And now in verse 23, it says that having been let go, Peter and John went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so they came back to the church and gave a report. Now, Jesus said in John 15:19 that we as Christians are not of this world. We just don't mesh well with the unbelieving world in which we live. That's why the Bible refers to the faithful, refers to Christians oftentimes as strangers in this place, or exiles, as it says in Hebrews 11:13. Peter himself refers to it in his first letter, second chapter. We're referred to as sojourners. We're just passing through. Pilgrims is another translation that you may find. But the fact of the matter is, in Philippians 3:20, it tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. If it's in heaven, it's not on earth. We don't belong here. We're foreigners, as the Bible says, exiles, strangers, sojourners. The world isn't a friendly place for us. We aren't comfortable here. Eugene Peterson wrote a book, and in it he says, we have been told a lie ever since we can remember that human beings are basically nice and good. Everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient. The world is a pleasant, harmless place. He says, how can we keep believing this after so many centuries of evidence to the contrary is difficult to comprehend? But nothing we do and nothing anyone else does seems to disenchant us from the spell of the lie that says the world is pleasant and harmless. He says we keep expecting things to get better somehow, and when they don't, we whine like spoiled children who don't get their way. End quote. And I have to agree with this. It seems that it takes us off guard, catches us by surprise that, oh my gosh, I'm hated. Why did they treat me like that? Even my own friends that I used to have, just they don't call me anymore. They don't try to connect with me. Well, that's because you're a Christian and what Jesus promised of you is actually coming true. Because the truth 2,000 years ago that we read about in Scripture is the same truth for you and I today. We're aliens. No. We're foreigners. That's what it means when the Bible says aliens. We are aliens here. We're misunderstood by the world, mistreated by the world, and it's usually only a matter of time before Christians wake up to the reality of that fact. And so same is true of Peter and John. If they hadn't yet, they just did. By golly, the world hates us. Must have been ringing in their ears what Jesus had told them in John 15. It's because they hated me. Jesus had warned them about this, and now it's coming to fruition like never before. Prison time, threats. And so it's why we see them in verse 23 at the very beginning of our study this morning. It's why we see Peter and John naturally seeking out fellowship with other Christians, because that's what Christians should naturally do. You would expect that Christians who are aliens in the world would find a common bond with those in the church, that they would naturally seek out fellowship with other Christians, especially when you live in a persecutory environment, when you're getting beat up, when you're catching heat for your faith out there. Nothing makes you appreciate company with those who love Jesus more than getting harassed by those who don't. So if you have a job where you're being mocked, if you live in a neighborhood where you're being watched, if you have a family that no longer appreciates your company, all the more reason to expect that you would be attracted to fellowship in the church. And I believe the reason we see such a loose attachment to the church here in America is for lack of persecution, if I may. We don't really get beat up around here for being Christian. If anything, we might get teased. And that, for some Americans, is just too much to handle by itself. But I think the lack of persecution for so long in our country has led to a very dismissive attitude toward fellowship in the church. We could take it or leave it. The reason for so little persecution in our country is perhaps because there's so little confrontation by the Christians that live in it. Christians don't confront the world, and since we don't confront the world doesn't feel any need to persecute us in return. And as long as that's the case, we're probably not going to be persecuted at all. As long as the church continues to compromise. But I'll tell you, as a Christian, this is true of you. You're either confronting the world by the way that you live, and especially the words that you speak. You're either confronting the world, or you're getting comfortable in it. It's one or the other. You're either living a confrontational lifestyle as a Christian that goes against the grain of everything your culture is and stands for in its secular way, or you're growing comfortable in that secular environment and you're not acting very much like Christ at all within it. Peter and John were instantly finding within themselves a desire to find fellowship with other Christians. As soon as they were released, verse 23 says, being let go, what did they do? They went to their own companions. They wasted no time in seeking out Christian fellowship. Why? Because life was hard in the world. They weren't comfortable at all in it. And they went to find where fellow believers were, that they might find companionship with them. Persecution fueled their desire for it. In verse 24, it says, when they heard that, meaning when the believers heard their report, because you remember they went there and they conveyed all the things that the priests and the elders had said to them. And so when the Christians that were there heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And before we get into what they said, let me just make a comment here about the fact that they all raised their voice with one accord. This is remarkable. It means that they all had the same response. And I don't know how many of them that were there, but the Bible does indicate that the church had grown in size to some between perhaps 10 and 20,000 people. Now, I'm not going to say that they were all there at that time, but I'll bet you there was at least hundreds. At least hundreds. And this means that they all had the same response at the same time to the same information. Think about that. That's wild. It's like a school of fish. If you've ever seen a school of fish, if you've seen nature shows where all the sardines, just the little fish, and they all swim, and whenever there's a stimulus over here, they all react to it. It's like they're thinking the same thing at the same time, and the whole school of fish, millions of them, they just... You've seen them do that? It's like... How do you explain that besides God? And he wired that into fish, just like I think sometimes he wired that into Christians, so that with the same stimuli, we react in the same way. We respond in a similar fashion to the same information. Why? Because guess what? We all have the same spirit. And the Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. So if all those sardines all have the same little pea brain, the Christians do too. We have the mind of Christ and we all react in the same way to the same things because we are ultimately one, just like Jesus prayed we would be. God, I pray that they will be one just as we are one, that they and me and I and you would be one. And here we see it in the early church. Hundreds, probably, of people, all with one accord, raising their voices in prayer to God. With one accord. Imagine what kind of news I would have to bring to church that would cause all of you to pray out loud to God the same thing at the same time. I mean, what would that take? Right? What would I have to say to you that would cause that kind of a response? And yet they did it. And there's, if you take a close look at what they say, you can see at once that it's a prayer of desperation. There was one commentary I read that said that this was a prayer of thanksgiving, and I don't see that really here. They're not thanking God necessarily, but they do seem very desperate. This seems to be a natural response to the persecution that they're hearing of, and in desperation, they all lift their voices to God at the same time. I believe that they're filled with fear, if not dread. I believe that hearing this report was a little bit disconcerting for them, that they're filled with a bit of anxiety, that there was a flood of adrenaline, that they all went, oh my gosh, if they're doing this to Peter and John, our good friends, then what will they not do to us? And we all can remember what happened a few months ago as Jesus was hung on a cross. And now they are realizing now, perhaps at this level, the first time in their Christianity, the implications of Christianity. I think that it's easy to live in la-la land for a long time as a Christian. In our country, it's easier to coast along for years and years and years, way easier for us to do that than it was for them. But sooner or later, it catches up to you that, oh my God, this is what Christianity entails, as God brings you face to face with the reality of walking with faith in this dark, God-hating world. God will do it to us in time, but they're filled with perhaps a bit of concern, and that's putting it mildly. I would say dread. Why? Because they've realized that the state wants to close their church and that the Supreme Court has issued death threats against their pastors. That's a concern. They've realized that Christianity has now become illegal in their country, and they're in hostile territory, and they're under constant surveillance. They're being watched. They've been stripped bare of resources. You remember, they've all left everything. Some of them left homes, houses, families, all their resources, all their support network is gone, and they're realizing that the country is against them, if not the world. And so what do? They lift their voices in one accord, and the first thing out of their mouth is the word Lord. Look at verse 24. When they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Lord. I'll come back to what that word means in a moment, but let's read a little bit. Lord, you are God, who made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're reminding themselves that God created everything. Who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, and now they quote from the Psalms, and they just know scripture off the top of their head. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So this is just the first half of a short prayer, but it begins with the word Lord. That's the first word that they utter from the pit of a desperate sort of position whereby they realize they are at his mercy. They say, Lord, and the word they use is a term for God that's used very sparingly. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament by 5 different New Testament authors. So none of these authors of the New Testament dared to use it but once, twice, maybe 3 times. And it's a word that's translated into our English as despot. I don't know if you know anything about despot, but the original term means one with absolute power and authority. We recognize that term in America, and we often associate that term, that title, with names like Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Ivan the Terrible, and Mussolini, guys like that. Tyrannical monsters who kill indiscriminately, and they just called God that. Because when you're threatened by the Supreme Court, you have to appeal to a court that's higher than that. And what one is there? God! That's why they call him King of Kings. He's Lord of lords. There's a lot of lords. There's a lot of kings, but God is above them. Okay, there's a Supreme Court, and there's a court that's above that one by and far. And they're making their appeal now to Lord. Lord. But God is no tyrannical monster who kills indiscriminately. He's a loving God who issues pardon lavishly. And to those who reject it, he kills unanimously. And so they pray to this God. Here and elsewhere, they speak of God in this way as one with universal sovereignty, unrivaled sovereignty. There is no one that can match God, not even, by the way, Satan himself. I only say that in passing because some people think that it's, you know, kind of this good versus evil, equal but opposite. There's God, there's Satan. We'll see who wins in the end. It isn't like that at all. Satan is a cowering slave in the presence of God, must do as God demands Satan to do, and cannot go beyond what God allows. God is in full control, has full power, full authority, and we can all rightly call him despot, Lord, because unlike the despots of human history, he doesn't abuse his power or authority. He exercises it rightly and righteously. And so they call him Lord. I need you to understand that they're appealing to a power higher than the highest court because, as scared as they were of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin doesn't scare God. You need to remember that next time you're intimidated by the world or those in it, that though you may be frightened by certain people who are giving you, hassling you, maybe even abusing you because of your Christian faith, they're attacking you in some way, mocking you, whoever intimidates you at work, in your family, in the community, or in the world, always remind yourself that God's not scared of them. God's not intimidated by them. And so here, that's exactly where they start. Oh my God, the Supreme Court has issued death threats. Christianity has just been made illegal. We are being watched. We're under high courts. We're under national surveillance. Well, God, you're above them. And so we entrust ourselves to you. That's always a good place to start in prayer when you're a little nervous about people you work with, isn't it? Lord, you're the boss of bosses. You are the manager of managers, King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't need to be intimidated because you're still in full control. And so here they rehearse that for themselves. They begin with the word Lord, and then they say that he is the one that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. So there's nothing in the creative order that is left out here. It is an all-encompassing remark to rehearse for themselves the fact that God created the universe in 6 days. He's powerful. If anything says power, it's, you know, stuff like that. You know, if you think you're tough, go and make the world in 6 days. Go create a parallel universe just with words. The enemies of God can't even get their garden planted in a week, right? Go try and create everything. And so God is all-powerful. That's all that means. By the way, these are the same words that were uttered by Jeremiah when Jeremiah was in a difficult situation himself. He was thrown in prison, and in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, he begins to pray, and he says basically the very same things. He says, God, you have created heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. And so the fact that God has created heaven and earth and everything else has reassured both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints that nothing is too difficult for God. That's all that is. Remind yourself that nothing is too difficult for God. Are you in a difficult situation? Is this world troubling you? Do you feel backed into a corner, threatened? Are you scared? Okay, remind yourself that God can make universes in no time flat. Nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is too difficult. Your situation doesn't intimidate him. People don't scare him. He's still in full control because he's still a despot. He's still got absolute power, absolute authority. He is still absolutely sovereign. That should comfort you in situations like that. That should be your hope, which, by the way, is a hope and a comfort that remains unknown to those who have decided on evolution. Once you decide that God didn't create the world and isn't that powerful, but that nature is the one that's responsible for creating everything, and then nature is responsible for making everything like it is, you've just taken away your own hope and your own courage and your own confidence in a God that can do anything to get you out of a difficult situation. So congratulations, evolutionists, you just shot yourself in the foot. It's a bad deal. And if you, by the way, lean that way and you think evolution is a thing, you should do just a small bit of research and you'll find that it's ridiculously false. Okay? God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Old Testament saints knew it. New Testament saints know it. And if you aren't clear on that, then you ought to be, because that is where a lot of our confidence comes from. We believe in a God, we trust in a God, we hope in a God for whom nothing is impossible, nothing is too difficult. You might not need that now, but when your life is falling apart, you might want something to fall back on. When the plane is going down, that might be a time to put your hope in God who can control all things. So they pray to God, they're quoting scripture. They say, for truly, they say in verse 27, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, that was the then king, and Pontius Pilate, the governor of that area, with the Gentiles, that'd be the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel, that'd be the high priests and all the civilians, they were gathered together, truly, against your holy servant Jesus. All of these people, all people groups, all categories, political, religious, and everything else, they were all gathered together against Jesus in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. they were just unknown to themselves doing what God had foreordained to be done. So they're reminding themselves that the more people push against God and rebel against God and disobey God and hate God, the more God's plan gets done. So, you know, I know that you guys don't hate God, but I wish that this could be broadcast to the whole world who does hate God, that they would know that everything they do is counterproductive. Even Satan himself, the more he pushes, the more he loses. The more he fights, the weaker he gets. And it's just ridiculous that they haven't figured this out yet, but apparently unbelievers aren't wise because God holds the keys to wisdom. Satan, their ruler, is no better, and they keep foolishly arguing against God, shaking their fists at the heavens and going, rah! They rage against him. And as David said in the Psalms, why do they do that? Why do the nations rage? Knock, knock, Puddinhead. That's what they say around here. It doesn't make any sense at all, but they still do it. They still do it. And so even the best of them, the most powerful of them, kings and governors and high priests and everybody else, they do what they can to shut God down and to stop his plan. And for all their effort, they only accomplished the will of God to no credit of their own. Okay, they don't get any reward for it. And yet God's will is done. Here they speak in terms of Jesus saying, again, they call Jesus God's holy servant. And so they say, against your holy servant, Jesus. And so they're recognizing in their prayer that a similar thing that's happening to them as they speak had also happened to Jesus just recently. That all the powerhouses of their culture were gathered together against Jesus. That the Supreme Court was gathered together against Jesus. And that the greatest rulers of the world were lining themselves up in battle array against Jesus. And so they recognize that, hey, we're in a similar situation. This happened to Jesus too. And so they're recognizing the fact that, like Jesus, they might die. They're coming to grips with that. You got to understand that when it's time to die, it doesn't matter how much you pray and how much you try and get around that and how much you exercise and take your vitamins and do whatever else you can to prolong your life. And when it's your time to die, you're going to die. And you can put your trust in God's hands. And if it's not your time to die, there's nothing on earth that can kill you. I hope you understand that. That's kind of what the conclusion they're coming to, is that even What happened to Jesus is happening to us. Don't let that come as a surprise, by the way, that what happened to Jesus is eventually, when it happens to you, you should go, oh yeah, Jesus said it, and also my pastor did too. So when this starts to happen, and they go, well, this happened to Jesus, it's happening to us. In the end, he died, but God's will got done, and he came back to life in the end anyway. And so they're fully trusting, they're building in themselves a greater trust in God as they pray. This happened to Jesus. God was in control, even though it seemed like for a while he wasn't. Everything worked out okay. We can trust him too. I do believe that they're recognizing the fact that this could be the end for them, that they could either get thrown into prison or executed. I think they're coming to grips with that fact. But get this, they didn't pray about that. God, save us, help, please. Don't let us die. Don't let us die. They didn't pray anything like that. All they ask, if you're looking at the prayer, all they ask is that, like Jesus, God gives them the ability to remain faithful whatever the outcome. Whether we live or die, God, keep us faithful. They're not praying to be spared. They just want to be faithful like Jesus was. And what a powerful example the first century church set for the 21st century church and every generation in between. What a great example our forefathers, our ancestors, the men and women of old who first believed in the risen Christ. What a great example they set for us. Do we trust Jesus like that? That we don't pray any longer, God, please let me know. I don't want to die. Oh, help, help. Make my life comfortable and give me everything I want. Instead, we go, God, whether it's good or bad, whether it's hot or cold, whether I have much or very little, just give me the faith to keep going. If I live or die, it's okay. Just don't let me forsake you. Don't let me leave your will. Let me continue faithfully to the very end like Jesus did. All I want and all I pray is to be like Jesus Christ. As awful as the arrest and the trial and the execution of Christ appeared to be at the time, these Christians can see in hindsight that God meant for it to happen, and they can see for themselves now that all of that only produced good. They are seeing with their own understanding that only good came out of what at first appeared to be a terrible situation as Jesus was being arrested, tried, crucified. Nothing about that looked good at the time, but it worked out beautifully, all according to God's design. And in hindsight, they see it and they recognize for themselves that though the situation we're in isn't ideal, and it certainly isn't comfortable, we can trust that God can work out all things for good in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And Paul hadn't even written that down yet, and they already knew it. In fact, when it says hand, if you look in verse 28, that God had used all of the powerhouses and all the political figures in the world at that time to do whatever his hand and his purpose determined before to be done. The word hand there in the original language is chair. It's where we get chiropractic. You know what chiropractor is? It's the guy that you go and see and he just like starts to bend you and twist you and your back cracks all to pieces, you know? That guy. And when he's doing that, I don't know if you've ever been to the chiropractor. When he's doing that, it's like, this guy is going to paralyze me. He's going to injure me. I'm going to die. And yet, in most cases, you can trust the chiropractor. And in the end, it works out okay. You're actually a little more free, a little more limber. You're a little bit more energetic. You feel much better because you subjected yourself to the knowing hands of the professional. Now, if we could only take that into the spiritual realm and do that for the Lord as he's bending you and twisting you and you hear the snap, crackle, and pop of your spiritual spine and you don't know if you're going to make it or not, you will. You will. Even if he's decided that it's your time to die, no problem. God is simply working greater flexibility into your life for his purposes, which will please you if you go along with it. So, these believers in the first church aren't concerned at this point that they might be mocked or put on trial. They're not too concerned at this point. The primary concern, anyway, isn't that they go to prison or that they even might get killed. Their greatest concern is that they're going to mess up God's plan by acting like cowards. And the rest of the prayer proves it. Their greatest concern isn't that they might die and it isn't that they might go to prison. Their greatest concern is that they'll mess up God's beautiful plan by acting like cowards in the midst of it. Look at what they ask for in verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants," that'd be us, "that with all boldness we may speak your word." Grant us boldness that in the face of intimidation and the most intense of persecutions, that we would continue to speak the truth, continue to proclaim the gospel, and stand boldly on what's right by, in verse 30, "stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Lord God, let nothing stop us. Our greatest fear is that we'll be stopped. And by the way, it's not the Sanhedrin that could stop us, it's us. So they're not praying to God that God would take away the trouble. They're not asking that God would silence their enemies. They're not praying that the Lord would spare them from persecution. All they're asking is that he would grant them boldness to speak. Why? Because they were just told to shut up. And that's the last thing God wants them to do. The word boldness that's used here is defined as an openness of attitude that comes from freedom and lack of fear. You know you're bold when you feel that openness of attitude to express yourself in Christ because you feel free to do so for lack of fear. And there are times when you don't have boldness, isn't there? You ever clam up? You ever just seized up because you were in a situation where you should have said something, God wanted you to say something, but you were scared nearly to death of what might be said or done if you actually opened your mouth? We know what that's like, but then to experience boldness is to actually go, you know what? I'm just going to say it. And you say it, and you speak freely, and you have a lack of fear. There's no fear. That's boldness, and that's what they're praying for. And wouldn't that be nice to have some of that? Where you don't seize up in fear, but you actually feel free to express yourself, the truth in Christ. And I'll tell you this, not only would it be nice for us to have some of that, it'd be great if the church had that. The true church of God is as desperate for boldness as a deer is for water. I'm referencing a psalm that many of you are familiar with. We should be panting after boldness in Christ to do what we're called to do. The church is going to die without it. Fear is one of the most successful tactics that the devil uses and has always used to suffocate God's people and stop the spread of salvation. That's his goal, is to stop the spread of salvation. He sees it as a disease. He sees it as a virus, and he's been seeking to vaccinate the church against the spread of salvation ever since it became a thing. And he's successfully done it in many denominations and churches. For lack of boldness, the church has lost in many respects and is still losing her breath. She is being suffocated. The church can hardly speak a word. Phillips Brooks says, "Pray to be stronger men and women. Don't pray for tasks that are equal to your powers. Pray for power that is equal to your tasks. Don't ask God to lower the bar so that you can do what he's asked you to do or say what he's asked you to say to people who are comfortable, but ask God to supply you with the power to do what he's called you to do and say what you need to say to no matter who it is. Pray higher than your abilities. Pray according to what God has asked of you as a Christian." And again, the devil's tactic is fear. Have you ever noticed how scary it is to bring up Jesus in certain company? Some of you feel it at Thanksgiving. You go home for Christmas. You better shut your mouth because you know how your family already feels. Or it's at work. And some of you're just sorely oppressed at work and you never say anything because you already know how the guys are going to react. You already know what the girls are going to think of you. And you don't say nothing. And you have every opportunity to do so. but you're afraid of losing your job. So we know how scary it can be, and I'll tell you why. Listen to me. It's because there are opposing spirits involved whose chief objective is to scare you silent. Once and for all. To just shut you up for good. And you know why they're so interested in stopping you from speaking? Is because, well, two reasons. One, they don't want salvation to spread. But the other is because they know that God has commanded you to speak. And demons promote rebellion. Demons want you to disobey God. Mark 16:15, Jesus commanded, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Every creature. That doesn't just include human beings. That includes your house cats. So go give them the gospel. Be good to practice on your pets so that when you go to work, you're ready. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And I make light of it, but Jesus said, go and speak. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "What I tell you in the dark, you go speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. What you learn in devotions, go share it at work. The insights that I provide, go tell the world." In Luke 12, verse 9, Jesus says, "Whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." You want to clam up all your life? You want to never get around to being bold or even praying for boldness? You never want to get around to being that person who does share the truth, who does take a risk, who will spread the gospel? Well, Jesus says it, "Whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God." That's a concern, to say the least. The devil loves to see you disobey because he wants to see you disowned. The devil loves to see you disobey Jesus in these commands because he wants to see you disowned by Jesus in the end. Well, anyway, back to our story here. The greatest threat to the church here wasn't the Sanhedrin. Again, it was themselves. They knew that if they allowed their fear of man to stop them from obeying God, the consequences would be much worse than if they spoke for God and died in the process. After all, Jesus had told them, don't fear man who could, well, you know, kill you. You should actually fear God who could kill you, and when he's done killing your body, then throw your soul into hell. So get a grip on the way things are in reality and put your fear where it deserves to be placed. Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us that cowards will perish. I don't know if you realize that. Tells us that adulterers go to hell, and we all go, yeah, we know that. Murderers will go to hell. Yeah, we know that. Drug users will go to hell. Yeah, we know that. And so will cowards. Did you know that? Now, there may or may not be adulterers or adulteresses in the group today, and there may or may not be drug users in the group, but I'll bet they're few. Cowardice, however, I think has taken some of us hostage. And if you're a coward, you need to understand what the Bible says and the warnings that it gives, because God doesn't want you to be a coward and the devil does. Who are you obeying? And so they pray for boldness. And I believe, again, that this was a prayer of desperation. So I believe as they pray for boldness in verse 29, they're praying for it as if it were the only thing keeping God from throwing them into hell. We know that cowards are not favorable to you, God, and in the end, they burn in the lake of fire. So make us bold. We have to obey. And they're praying to God like their lives depend upon it. That's the thing that could get them killed, is not obeying God. You ever look at it that way? So often we think that obeying God is what's going to get us in trouble. Obeying God is what's going to get us hurt. Obeying God is going to get us killed. No, not obeying God is what's going to get you in trouble. Not obeying God is what could get you killed. One pastor puts it this way: they may have been arrested by men, but they were held captive to the opinion of God. They were arrested by men, they were intimidated by men, they were persecuted by men, but what held them in their place was the fact that they were captive to the opinion of God. What God thought of them mattered more than anything else. And I ask you this morning, are you held captive to the opinion of God? Did you even know that God had an opinion of you? Or did you think that went away when you became a believer? You became a Christian. And so God doesn't have an opinion anymore. And no matter whether you're bold or a coward, he don't care. Whether you're obedient or disobedient, he don't care. He just loves you and everything's fine. I'm here to tell you that he has an opinion. And either you are obedient or you are in rebellion. Either you have boldness or you are a coward. They were held captive by God's opinion, and that's why they would not back down from man. Are you? And I want you to notice in the very next verse, as I read it, I want you to pay attention to how the Holy Spirit honors people who are more concerned with God's opinion than anybody else's. Here's how the Holy Spirit responds to people like that. You ready? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Answer to prayer immediately. And you know what's wild about this? You look at the results of how the Lord works and what he does through a church whose arteries aren't blocked by fear or pride or selfishness or greed. The whole house starts vibrating. And it's just that house. This isn't an earthquake. The whole thing, it's like a nuclear reactor that's about to blow. You know, like, and then it's like the needle goes up and then it's all, and the Holy Spirit shows up and they're filled with power and they have boldness to begin speaking the way that they were praying they would do. This was because of zeal. They had, by the way, this was the first generation that fell in love with Jesus Christ. This was the first generation to give themselves over to the will of God like this. The first generation to collectively, by the tens of thousands, begin to put their trust in Jesus and see the results of what it means to believe upon him and his name. These guys are seeing it like maybe no generation has since. Every generation that came beyond that was, in some respects, taking the zeal from their forefathers. And we have now, 21 centuries in, I think, cooled off quite a bit. Many of us, we've borrowed the faith of those that have gone before us. We haven't, I think there's a lot of Christians who haven't fallen in love with Jesus for themselves. They grew up in a Christian culture, perhaps in a Christian home, with a basic understanding of Christianity. And for them, it's a lukewarm approach to the faith. Whereas for these folks, it was red hot. It was red hot. And in verse 32, it says that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. Neither did any of them say that anything they had or possessed was their own, but they had all things in common. There was a great atmosphere of sharing in that place, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and then they distributed to each one as any had need. And this is just a beautiful thing happening here, guys. It tells us there that they were of one heart and one soul. I look at this and I think that, boy, the church couldn't be more unified than it is right here. There is absolute unity in that first fellowship. Jobs weren't getting in the way of anybody in that church. Family wasn't interfering at all. None of them were distracted by hobbies. There was no jealousy. There was no competition. There was no strife. All they had was mutual trust, corporate generosity, and a singularity of purpose. All of them were on the same page. And I just have to wonder, if they can achieve such unity with thousands of people, then can't we with just a few dozen? Like, what would it take for us to be as united as they were? And I'm telling you that that's God's will for every church, whether it's the first century or 21st century, whether we got 30 here this morning or whether with 300 or 3,000, unity is the goal of every Christian fellowship. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians 4:3, he says, make every effort, because it doesn't come easily, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. How much effort are we making? Ask yourself that, please, on behalf of the rest of us. How much effort are you making to be united like this first church was? John says it. The Apostle Paul writes about it. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:12, if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. You see the unity in that verse, even though the word isn't used. And then Peter chimes in too, because all the apostles are on board with unity. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8, all of you having unity of mind, thinking the same way, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, humility, put on these things. Let these be the defining characteristics of your church, your fellowship, no matter where it is. Jerusalem, Duluth, doesn't matter. Nigeria, Ethiopia, Korea, Bosnia, God doesn't care. Let this be the defining characteristics of the church you belong to. And you must individually strive to maintain that. It's your responsibility, not the church's. And if everybody takes individual responsibility like they did then, the entire church will be unified in a way that makes the whole thing vibrate. The Holy Spirit will come in power, and we will do great things in our own corner of the world. Unity like that is expensive. It was expensive for them. It will be so for us. It cost them their time. It cost them their money. It cost them their privacy. It cost them their property. And it's going to cost us too. But is it worth the price? And don't just unthinkingly decide, yes, it's worth the price. The way you live will be the answer to that question. Is it worth the cost to live in that kind of way that you might be fully united with God's people? Are you willing to pay that price? The Psalms declare how beautiful the family of God is when brothers dwell together in unity. The Bible speaks very clearly that unity like this is a beautiful thing. And I'll say it's beautiful only because it's so rare. Like diamonds. You don't find them just laying on the ground. You got to dig and dig and dig to find one. And when you do, you polish it up and it's a beautiful thing. And you know, the fact of the matter is that people pay a lot of money for that. And people admire it. We wear it. We make jewelry out of it. We put it on display. Why? Because everybody likes to look at diamonds. Nobody looks at a diamond ring and goes, that's ugly. Trash it. It's worthless. All the world over, we know how beautiful that is, whether it's diamonds or unity in the church. Strive for that. Strive for that. I ask you this morning as the music team comes forward, how much are you willing to pay to be beautiful? How much are you willing to sacrifice in order for this church to be beautiful? Because if this is a true church of God, founded by God, endorsed by God, and blessed by God, then we are a diamond in the rough. But without unity, we're unpolished. And without you contributing to that unity, we're less beautiful than we could be if you would only do your part. A diamond is still a diamond, but some look better than others. And the church that we read about in the first chapter, or the first few chapters of the book of Acts, is unrivaled in its beauty because they loved Jesus with an undiluted love and they pursued Jesus with an uncompromised passion. Can that be said of us, that with one accord, we raise our voice to God and pray for the boldness that we need and the unity that we need to be beautiful?